Well, I do thank Pastor Key for inviting me to come and speak with you this camp. Without further ado, then let's go into this wonderful theme of continuing in the Word. Pastor Key told me that that is actually what the theme of the conference is: continuing in the Word. And I think, just by way of introduction, think for a moment how everything in this world depends on continuity, whether it's family, health, whether it's plantations, crops, countries, nations, whatever it may be. There has to be some continuity, and God is a God of continuity, and he has a purpose, a plan, a decree for the whole of the universe, and that will be fulfilled whether people see themselves as being a part of it or not. They are a part of it. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he's looking far beyond his imprisonment, his death, and he's looking to the time when the gospel will go further and further afield throughout the world and come to countries like this, as it did through the Macedonian believers when Paul was called there. And just by way of introduction, the Apostle Paul, there is evidence of his life, his being an apostle called by Jesus Christ, and this was 21 years since his conversion, which took place in AD 36 when he wrote this letter, 5 years after his acquittal following the first imprisonment in Rome. He went to Spain and then returned from Spain to Asia Minor, and it was from Asia Minor that he was arrested for being one of the perpetrators of the fire in Rome in the reign of Nero. It was supposed that Nero started the fire and then blamed it on the Christians. And so the Apostle Paul was arrested a second time, and his imprisonment in Rome was this from which he writes to Timothy here. He's called the Apostle to the Gentiles. He'd reached the climax of his ministry, and like his Lord before him, he gloried in persecutions. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. He doesn't say, "Oh, I've had a really hard time," and complain about his imprisonment. He says, "I am the prisoner of the Lord," recognizing God's sovereignty, his overall providence in the apostle's life, and that he was there on the Lord's business. No complaints. Like the Lord Jesus on the cross, still considering others, who, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he considered his mother, he considered John the Apostle. We don't hear much more of John the Apostle because he was looking after Mary, the mother of Jesus, the thief who believed, and even his murderers. "Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do." So Paul was thinking only of Timothy. He was not thinking of his own plight. He was thinking how to instruct Timothy in view of all this apostasy that is coming rapidly in Christendom. And Christ's legacy is not passed on from one religious system to another. There's no apostolic succession, as the Roman Catholic Church would try and tell us, but from faith to faith. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, that is, the gospel of Christ that is being spoken of there is the power of God unto salvation, and it is revealed, the righteousness of God, the gospel of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's how the church goes on from one generation to another. It's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so it's from faith to faith that this gospel is passed on, not from some succession of some church system to another. And written 10 years earlier, when he also wrote the letter to the Galatians from Ephesus, we see that Timothy, at the time when Paul came into contact with him, he was about 18 years old. Now Timothy was 35 years old. And we read of him in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22 as trustworthy, selfless, and he was unique. In other words, Paul had no man who was like-minded. There was no one that he could say, "Well, I point to that one, he's reliable, he's..." There's no man who's like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. Only Timothy. Timothy was the only one who, as a son with the father, had labored with him. And the Apostle Paul found Timothy a great companion. Paul's love for Timothy is evident. He says he's one that was brought to faith in Christ by Paul himself. And those of you who have brought people to Christ, I don't know if any of you have done that, I hope you have, but you know how precious that friendship becomes when you are so close to them and they're so close to you and they hang on every word that you say because they're so hungry to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a great privilege to bring someone to Christ, and he had brought Timothy to Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 2 and 18, he speaks of him as my own son in the faith, son Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 2 to 5, he says, my dearly beloved son, Timothy. He's thankful to God for him. Verse 3, always remembers him in his prayer. Verse 4, he longs to see him, mindful of his tears. And Christians have a lot of crying to do together. Christians cry a lot together. The great joy in their being together, he speaks of in verse 4. Timothy's genuine faith, which was also in his mother and in his grandmother Lois, in verse 5. And the Christian friendship, those who had been brought to Christ through his witness and testimony. The time of 2 Timothy was when Paul had been acquitted in 63 AD after his first imprisonment. In 64 AD, the great fire of Rome took place on July the 19th. We've actually got the day recorded when that fire devoured the city. And then came the persecution of the Roman Christians. Paul then had come and he was writing one of these pastoral epistles, Timothy, Timothy, and Titus. Now the Christians were now far more obnoxious to the Roman authorities than formerly, and the Christian religion had become the religio illicita. That means it was an illegal religion. Religio illicita and nova, et nova in Latin means and new. And some of you might notice that the Roman Catholic Church are trying to tell us now that any churches that were born over the last 400 or 500 years are not churches. And there is European legislation at this very moment. They're trying to put through legislation to try and prevent any churches, such as the Bible Church, Presbyterian Church, in its history, as being authentic churches. So it's very relevant that we see what was happening in the Roman Empire in those days is also happening in these days, in the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire under the Treaty of Rome. We'll come on to that later. But so the Christians were considered the religio illicita, and the charge on which they most probably got Paul was that he had conspired to set fire to Rome, for which he was apprehended. And so in prison at Rome, he writes to Timothy, 68 AD, and as always, his emphasis is continuing in the word. It's a wonderful theme, continuance in the word. And the Holy Scriptures, in which are revealed the way of man's salvation, have to do with continuance in the Word. Now, do we have such men, such women, who will rise to the challenge of the hour as Paul and Timothy? That's the question. Well, continue in the Word. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learnt them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we said that God is a God of continuity, the end from the beginning. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation, the creation of the world. We read of Jesus Christ as the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because God, of course, knowing that man would fall into sin, had predestined that the Lamb of God would be the theme right throughout the scripture, right until the time that he came and would die on the cross and satisfy his justice and take away sin. So in the councils of eternity, the Father, the Logos, the Word, The Son, the eternal Son of God, and the Holy Spirit had already planned all that would take place in the history of the world. And it's a wonderful thing to just stand apart and wonder in awe and wonder at God's great wisdom. Well, from the Apostle Paul's self-defense of his apostolate and his concern about factions in the churches and men having a following, it's evident that his aim in writing this epistle, not just to individuals and the other epistles, but to the assembled churches, was to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified and the growth of the kingdom of God throughout the world. He didn't defend his apostolate because he just wanted to say, oh, I'm really a good preacher and there's nothing wrong with me. He defended it because he was a man of truth, and that it was so important that the word of truth continued with all those people to whom he preached. And that's why he defended it so strictly. Now, dying words of people should always be taken very seriously. I remember my own mother, just before she passed away, she said, darling, I would like to see you. And I never saw her again, because the next day she was hit by a car and that was the end of her life, towards the end of the 90s. But you see, it's when someone says something to you, you need to take it very seriously. And we never know, do we, when our last days or moments will be. So it's always good, if you know that someone's close to death, it's very important to take their words to heart. And we should live like that. We should be dying preachers, preaching to people who are dying, and as though this was our last time, perhaps, on earth. And this is what the Apostle Paul does. His death is approaching. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered up. What did he mean by that? He was ready to be poured out as a drink offering. You remember David in the Old Testament, when men had gone across the lines to get the waters of Bethlehem, and he couldn't even drink the water because they'd forfeited their lives to get him that water. And he said, how can I drink this? And he poured it out. And there's that idea that people would pour out sometimes a drink offering on the earth or on the sacrifice. And the idea would be of there being a living sacrifice. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to be a living sacrifice, poured out for others all the time. And so he never let up. And this gives us some idea of the man in the character of his master, poured out for others. The word is spendo, for drink offering, or being spent, poured out. I'm spent, I will willingly spend and be spent for you, he said. Well, clearly prophecy had been fulfilled in Paul's life as he was told at his conversion that he would stand before kings. Remember, God told Ananias, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings. And Caesar was considered to be the greatest king. He was considered to be God on earth, having power equal to the gods. Well, what power could stand against such Roman occupation of Israel and these things that they faced? Well, he was the supreme pontiff. He was the ruler of the world. Well, no human force had been able to stand against Rome, had it? But the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that wasn't bound, Paul said, when he was in prison, the sword of the Spirit of God, this alone had molded history, and it had foretold even this day that Paul wrote these words to Timothy. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation Daniel was given about these four great empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. And this was foretold, this empire. So it was all part of the plan. And the Holy Scriptures had unfolded the plan and purpose and decree of God for this world. The Holy Scriptures would remain long after the pillars of every worldly system had been brought to ruin, and all worldly empires had risen and fallen, however great they may be. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, leading up to the time of his coming, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. Well, the Holy Scriptures and their origin then they obviously originate with God. God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Children of Israel, at the Passover, which is what Good Friday is meant to portray, they had to eat the whole lamb. Man shall not live by the bits of the Bible that he likes, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Jesus, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Well, the scriptures then originate with God. They proceed out of the mouth of God. And this is most important that we realize this, and that we reverence God. We see God in his holy character, thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. And that we see him as the holy God with whom we have to do, and all the people in the world have to do, whether they like it or not, they have to do with him. And from a child, Paul says, thou hast known the holy scriptures. Not just the scriptures, but the holy scriptures. The sanctified scriptures, the set apart scriptures. They are not like any other book. They are set at their holy, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The one thing needful, the Lord says to Mary, do you remember, is the hearing of his word and the application of it. And from this comes heavenly wisdom, wisdom from above, the wisdom that leads a man to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And in days when the word of God is undervalued and contemporary gimmicks are replacing the preaching of God's word, I heard even during the time of the World Cup, they even some churches had the television on, and football matches were actually being recorded, and people, instead of the worship service, were watching a football match. Well, I mean, where is the sense in that? It's a sort of man pleasing, isn't it, rather than pleasing God. Well, how essential it is in the light of all these things that we see its value. Now, the salvation of a man's soul is more precious than a world. The Lord Jesus Christ says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't even give a world in exchange for your soul. That's how precious your soul is, the soul of man. And the more we see how precious our souls are, the more they'll be devoted to God, and the more holy we'll be in following Christ, when we see the preciousness of the soul. And it was who spoke these words? The eternal word of God, the Logos, Christ, the word of God. So, since he is the Logos, where does all logic and reason come from? We've got people who tell us, I've heard the Muslims say it, oh, it's not logical for God to die on the cross. It's not logical. It doesn't fit in with the human logic. Well, where does logic begin? Where does reason begin? Well, it begins with God. It begins with the Logos. Jesus is the Logos, the word that was with God, the word that was God, and all things were made by him. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, we can see where reason originates. It originates with God. God says, come now, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And so, where does reason begin? It begins with man seeing that he is lost. He's a sinner. He's doomed for damnation and hell, where he will be tormented forever and ever. You say, how can that be? We've got people trying to explain away a holy and just God who is angry with sin. They're trying to explain, they're trying to make an idol and say, well, God's not really like that. Well, no, he is, because his holiness and his justice are against sin. And only when people really see that, then they begin to say, oh, well then, Either I'm going to be to the praise of the glory of God's justice, forever and ever being condemned in hell, or to the praise of the glory of his grace by being saved if I come and reason with him on his terms, not on mine, but on his terms. And God's reasoning is on these terms. And here is the logic of God. Here is the wisdom of God. It's reasonable. Death was reasonable. It was reasonable for man to die when he had disobeyed God. That was reasonable because it was separation. God cannot associate with sin, and so it was reasonable that should bring separation. That's what death is, it's separation. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go to the place of separation, go through hell on the cross and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he bled and suffered and died. Well, God's reasonable. And the Logos is the beginning of reason. That's where we get reason. And if you've not reasoned on God's terms, if you're still reasoning against God on your terms, then you have not bowed the knee to him. You have not come to terms with what sin deserves. And you have not seen your need of the Lamb of God to take away your sin. You need him. Now we have, first of all, the pre-existence of the Logos. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5, we read those words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it, doesn't understand it." And his pre-existence we can see again and again in the scriptures. He says in John chapter 8 and verse 58 to some of those who believed on him, "Before Abraham was, I am." And if you go back to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 23, wisdom says, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." So wisdom is from everlasting. And if people say, well, if wisdom was set up from everlasting, does that not mean that wisdom had a beginning? No, it doesn't. How can something from everlasting have a beginning? It has no beginning. So the wisdom of God, otherwise God was a fool before wisdom was set up. And that would be mad to even think of such a thing. So the wisdom of God is from everlasting. And this is the wisdom that we are considering in Paul's writing. Secondly, his divine agency in the work of creation. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, we read those words, "By faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God." If you've ever done any sculpting or painting, the worlds were framed by the word of God. If you're an engineer or something, you know what it is to design things, or computer programming or whatever it may be. The worlds were framed. You frame the program. The worlds were framed by the word of God. Amazing, isn't it? Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." There, the Logos with God. And the clay, man, the creation of God, is marred in the potter's hand. And we see the first Adam, and then we see the last Adam, Christ, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. This is all that God meant man to be. And this is what every Christian is being conformed into. The image and likeness of Christ, who's the express image of God. The express character of God. That's what the Greek word is. The character of God, not the icon of God. The character of God is what Christ is. Do you remember when they came and tried to catch him out, when they asked him questions, when they asked the Lord Jesus Christ questions, and they said, "Master, we know that you're a teacher come from God and you don't respect any persons. Well, then should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And they sought to catch him out. And what the Lord Jesus Christ said to them was, "Whose image, whose icon and superscription or inscription is that on the coin?" "Well, it's Caesar's, Tiberius Caesar." Well, he says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, if it's Caesar's image on the coin, then you render it to Caesar. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God's image. He is God's coinage. And all those who are made in God's image are God's coin. And therefore they should have believed on Christ. And they should have therefore glorified God and rendered to God the things that were God's. But they failed to see Jesus Christ as he really was. As the Logos, the eternal word of God. And so they did not render him the worship that was due to his name. And they were sinful. In Christ, the Son of Man, the express image of God, you see the crowning glory of God's creation. Perfect manhood. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Psalm 8 tells us. See him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he enters Jerusalem for the last time, and as he comes as King of Peace, as he comes as the Passover Lamb into Jerusalem. And all the sacrifices, all the lambs were brought into Jerusalem, and the priests would examine the lambs to see if there was any spot or any blemish on any of them, because they couldn't be used for the Passover. And this is what they were doing with Christ, examining him. What's wrong with him? So let's try and catch him out. So looking at the lamb, as it were. But God scrutinized him, and through Pilate, it was said, I find no fault in him. There's no sin in this man. So, as he comes into Jerusalem, what does he come? He comes to show himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He comes as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See him as he teaches in the temple. The authority that he has. This is the express image of God. This is the Logos incarnate. He's showing God. He's revealing God. And yet people are blind that they can't see him. See him as he teaches in with authority in the temple. And this is when even the little children cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Tell them to hold their peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, if they didn't cry out, the stones would cry out. Because the children recognized who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Hosanna means save now to the Son of David, the Messiah. And they knew who he was. And so he had authority in his teaching, authority in his miracles, authorities over the winds and the waves, over the fish, over all spirits, over death itself. Our Lord Jesus Christ had authority. He is the eternal Logos. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They blaspheme. But he does forgive sins. And so reasoned they with a sinful reasoning. Why did they reason among themselves like this? Because their reason was twisted. Their reason was warped. It was perverted. Their reason was not the logic that God gives to people. William Shakespeare says, or rather Mark Antony says, when he's examining the body of Caesar, which has been murdered by Brutus and the conspirators in Rome, he says, O judgment, thou art fled to brutish beasts, and men have lost their reason. And it's true, isn't it? Where is men's reason now today? Everybody's just... They just don't know where they're going. Political leaders, world leaders, they don't know where they're going. And neither will they until the blessed and only potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and shows himself to be the perfect ruler of this world. Well, who had given man his logic then? Well, man had lost his reason by the fall, hadn't he? By sin. And so man reasoned that it would be all right. And this is sinful reasoning. It's okay to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's all right. The devil has said, you won't die. The serpent said, we won't die. Let's do it. It's wrong reasoning. Anyone who reasons and plays around with sin and says, well, I think it's okay. God will forgive me. I'll get away with it. No, you won't get away with it. Man's reasoning is just completely haywire. And that's what led to the death, the separation of man from God. And Paul, before his conversion, reasoned that it was all right to kill Stephen and hail men and women who believed in Christ to prison. And he reaped what he sowed, and he had a seared conscience. And now he was reaping what he sowed, wasn't he? He was being put to death himself. And the chief priest reasoned that the Lord Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because he forgave men's sins. But their logic was wrong. They had seared consciences. So many people, they reason that it's all right to do certain things in life, but they have seared consciences. Oh, for a conscience. And Paul writes about it to Timothy, and we'll come on to that a little bit later. But of the Logos, the word that was with God, we read in John chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Even the natural people born, even this lovely little baby who's come into the world, Tobias. Even the little baby, the light of reason that is given to Tobias, is given by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Logos. The light of the reason that he grows up with. The natural reason that man has, pure reason, is given to him by God. But of course it's twisted because of sin. That was the light that shineth in the darkness. That was the true light, verse 9 tells us, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so the Logos is the enlightener of mankind's reason, his understanding, his will, his affections. And it is from here that a pure conscience is founded. You want a pure conscience, you have to go to the Logos. Christ alone can give you a pure conscience, where you're no longer condemned, where you don't do things where you feel guilty, where you follow him with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Man's conscience, Genesis chapter 3 tells us, had been defiled by Satan, so that his reasoning that he might be better off by disobeying God was darkened and confused, and since then all reasoning without the light of reason has been confused. Whether it's Saul in his zeal seeking the abolition of the way, people of the way, or whether it's the chief priests remaining in their reasoning in their hearts about who Christ was, or the atheist whose warped reason tells him that there is no God and therefore no accountability and no judgment after death, all these, their reasoning is aborted. It's faulty. And whatever philosophy or manifesto or religion that begins without having its source in the Holy Scriptures is bound to end in confusion. And God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace in all the churches of the saints. It's doomed to destruction because it is not guided and governed by the Logos, who is the one who lightens every man that comes into the world. Well, what was it then? That Paul, as he became known as, what was it that so affected him? Was it the death and martyrdom of Stephen that began Saul on a straight course? Was it the Logos on trial when he saw Stephen suffering so much? How was his conscience pricked when Stephen was being murdered, when he was suffering the stones, one blow after another, just killing him? How was Saul being affected when he looked at these things? The Holy Scriptures were the means of this, weren't they, in Stephen's testimony. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, because he had really been brought to see what it was to live with a clear conscience, he said, I herein do exercise myself. When he's before Agrippa. Herein I do exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense before God and men. I don't want to have anything on my conscience. I don't want to have any cloud between me and God. And the purer man's conscience, the more he'll be clear on the issues of right and wrong, of life and death. The more electric a man's mind will be, the more he obeys conscience. And conscience always says right and wrong. I remember J.J. Lim, at the camp in the Quintercentre in Shropshire, which we were at many years ago. He was preaching there, Pastor J.J. Lim, and he was speaking about that very thing. He was speaking about conscience. And he used to say, it's either right or it's wrong. It can't be halfway between, in between. And so, conscience. Now, Hamlet says in Shakespeare, he says, conscience doth make cowards of us all. And he said that when he was contemplating suicide. He said, oh, to die, to be or not to be, to die, to sleep perchance to dream. Ah, there's the rub, for in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil? He said, oh, it must give us pause. Here's the calamity that makes respect of so long life. And then he says, thus conscience does make cowards of us all. Why? Because otherwise he would have committed suicide. He would have killed himself because he couldn't see any point in living. But he thought, what happens after death? I don't want to do that, lest I go down into hell. And so, how important it is to keep a good conscience. And Paul committed to Timothy's charge. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, this matter of keeping and maintaining and continuing with a good conscience. And it was to be through the Holy Scriptures that Timothy was to do this. Verse 18 tells us, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And how important those prophecies have been. That is, the scriptures concerning Timothy's Christian life and his maintaining and continuing with a good conscience. For the source of enlightened understanding, you must go to the Logos, the Word of God. Well, let's look at his incarnation, the incarnation of the Logos, in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Logos was made flesh. And this is foundational to Christianity. Many of the heresies of today, which are rising up under different names, come from that great heresy of Gnosticism or Docetism, which denied the incarnation, that God was manifest in flesh, that he was seen in a human form. I remember many years ago I was at outside the Friends Meeting House in Marylebone Road. I don't know if you know it, but where the Quakers meet. And there was a man called Benjamin Crame, and he'd got together with a lot of other people, and they believed that the Christ, or the Messiah, would come amongst them as they got together and had all this meditative energy going up, and they believed that this figure would appear in the midst of them, and that Christ would come back again. And of course this was completely wrong, that man could somehow conjure up a Christ of his own making in his mind. And most of the Greek teachings of the day when Paul lived, they taught that flesh is evil, that this body is evil. You've just got to kill it. You've got to either stuff it with food and gorge it, or you've got to destroy it. The body is evil, they said. No. The Logos was manifest. God was manifest in flesh. And this is something we really need to hold on to, because Antichrist comes to say, oh no, Christ has appeared in Buddhism and Hinduism and all these other religions. No. There is one Jesus, the Christ, and of whom it was prophesied that he would come. Salvation is of the Jews and not of some other religious system. So the Logos was made flesh. He was the Son of God and he was the Son of Man at the same time. Nothing evil about the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he was so pure that he could only rise up from the dead and walk out of the walls of the tomb, walk through the walls of the tomb. And so when they opened up the tomb, he wasn't there. because he's gone, and because he was so pure and holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And then the Logos was rejected. He came to his own. John 1, 6 to 11 tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God. He came to his own. He came to the Jewish people. Why could they not see? I was talking to a Jewish lady yesterday. I was talking to her because we had a Christian Witness to Israel meeting last night at our church, and the man from there came and spoke to us. But this lady was saying, why can't the Jews see? Why can't they see that Jesus is the Messiah? And I said, well, it's a very long story, but, you know, blindness has happened to Israel in part. It's the Gentiles. God's saving lots of the nations of the world. And then, again, he'll return to the Jew. And there'll be a great salvation of the Jews. We believe that. And not because of dispensationalism, but we believe that because God has said it. You read Romans chapters 9 to 11 and you can see that. And so why could they not see? Well, because of a judicial blindness from God. That's why. Why can't men see that Jesus is the Christ? When you go out and you preach the gospel in the open air and you tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus, why can't they see? Well, because their eyes are holden, but they can't see him. Like the two men, disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. They can't see until God opens their eyes. God must open their eyes. It's a sovereign work of God. So he came to his own, and his own received him not. But he was there in all the scriptures. But it was written of him, Isaiah 53, that he would be rejected of men. And even this fulfilled the plan of God. And then, secondly, we read of the Logos received in John chapter 1 and verses 12 to 18. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And this is not just a male chauvinist statement. It's all men and women are called sons of God in Christ. And so even this fulfilled the plan of God, that some would receive him. Some would receive him into their lives and say, come, Lord Jesus, and be my Lord and my Savior and take complete authority of my life. And they'd willingly submit themselves to him and yield their lives to him in obedience, in gospel obedience, out of love for him. And then thirdly, the Logos is revealed in the Lord's teaching, in the parables concerning the kingdom of God. They were all about him. All the parables were about him. Even after his resurrection on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples, he expounded the things concerning himself. In all the parables that he spoke, he said, the kingdom of God is like unto a certain king that made a feast for his son. The kingdom of God, and it was always the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And who is the king of the kingdom? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is. And in all the parables, you can see that he is expounding the things concerning himself. Even after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, in all the scriptures, he expounded the things concerning himself. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, in verse 44, verse 45, in all the scriptures, he spoke of the fulfillment of them in him concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And so the Logos himself must do this. Now the first pastor of the Jerusalem church, James, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith. If you lack wisdom, then ask God for the wisdom that comes from above, that is pure and peaceable and gentle and easily reasoned with or easily entreated. And it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. And here is the wisdom that is needed for salvation and for continuance in the Word of God. You cannot have any love for the Bible or love for the Word of God unless it is applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to come on to that this evening. But it must be applied. There must be an accompaniment of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. Otherwise, it can just be like any other book that a person reads. And they find no profit whatsoever. All Scripture is given by it's God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped unto every good work. Now then, had the Passover lamb not been slain, that is Jesus our Passover sacrificed for us, then there could have been no salvation. There could have been no redemption. And of course, that had to happen. And had Pharaoh's heart been hardened, or had Pharaoh's heart not been hardened, then there would have been no death. There would have been no plague from which to be protected by the blood of the Passover lamb in that tenth judgment, that tenth plague, the darkness that would come over the whole of the land, and all the firstborn of the Egyptians would die. Had God not hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he did not believe, then none of the children of Israel would have needed to have left Egypt. But they had to flee from Egypt. And so everything is in God's working. Even though Pharaoh says, I'm hardening my heart. God's not doing it. I'm doing it myself. But God is hardening his heart at the same time. And so we need to be very sensitive the way that we live, whether we are being given over to sin, whether we're being restrained from sin, kept from sin, because all things are of God. It's a very sensitive thing to live as a Christian in this world. And had there not been the opposition of Herod and the Roman governor and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, there would have been no redemption. There was their opposition, wasn't there? But it was carrying out God's will, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So the anger of men was fulfilling what God had purposed and decreed in his Son satisfying his justice. Praise God for that. In Acts chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28, we see that there is no remission without shedding of blood. And when Peter preached the cross, when he preached the cross, and when he was persecuted for doing so, and when he and John went back to their own company and spoke of how God had done all this by his wonderful plan, what he did, he carried on preaching the cross. He didn't let it deter him, because it was more important to obey God rather than men. And the Holy Scriptures have their origin with God, the Logos, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in Christ. So you want wisdom, you want the knowledge of God, it's in Christ. And our Lord alone unfolded all those things that had been hidden, that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so without knowing him, the Logos, personally, you're in darkness, and you will remain in darkness until the glorious light of the gospel of Christ is revealed unto you. Now this evening we're going to be looking at the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit.